Well, the New Testament is not short on vivid language when it comes to describing what it means both to be and to build the local church. We are the sons of the living God, Romans 9:26. We are salt and we are light, Matthew 5:13 to 16. We're the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're the bride of Christ, Revelation 19:7. We're God's field, 1 Corinthians 3:9. We're God's temple, 1 Corinthians 4:16. We're God's flock, 1 Peter 5:2. This is just a sampling, of course. There are other images. The Spirit spares very little descriptive imagery when it comes to helping us to see who we really are from God's perspective. The Scriptures furnish us with a whole fund of meaningful and memorable vocabulary as it relates to our identity as a gathered people in Christ. It's one of the great delights of reading the Bible, that we can start to see ourselves as God sees us. But there's one image for being and building God's people in my years of pastoral ministry that I've never actually seen in the Bible. I've just experienced it over the years, and perhaps you have too. I can bear witness to its accuracy. And it would be the image of building sandcastles on the beach at high tide. If you're the parent of a child, you know what I'm talking about. You ever been a child? You know what I'm talking about. Few encounters in this life can be as frustrating and as exasperating, as maddening, as shaping the sand, crafting your towers, you know, raising the turrets, digging your moat all around, all the while to know that your project is just ultimately a race against time. You start at low tide, best case scenario, but it is an astronomical gravitational fact that high tide is coming, and your work sooner or later will be predictably undone. Hold that image in mind. I'll never forget it. It was a summer of 2007. My family and I were at a lake party in kind of rural western Wisconsin at a friend's cabin. And as God's providence would have it, I didn't realize it, but I wasn't the only Free Church pastor there that day. In fact, I wasn't even only the only Free Church pastor there that day who had pastored Mount Free Church there that day. That afternoon was my one and only meeting with Pastor Tom Jensen, who was the pastor of this fellowship from roughly 1980 to 1990. We had what amounted to a wonderful conversation. I'm a local history buff, so it was a great privilege just to be with him and pepper him with questions. And he had questions for me, of course. He asked me to summarize what I saw to be in my time at the church, kind of the state of the church and what we were up to. And I was excited. I said, oh man, we're preaching through Romans. And community group ministry is just starting to come together. I explained to him a kind of a rough sketch of our compassion and mercy ministry that was just barely getting off the ground, and he was encouraging. And then I said, oh yeah, we're also in the process of making some adjustments to our leadership structure. That snagged his attention. And he said, what sort of adjustments? I said, well, you know, we're congregationally governed, of course, but as we read the New Testament anyway, we believe that a church should be elder-led, congregationally governed, but elder-led. And at that point, I said, we're transitioning to becoming an elder-led church. And Tom's face just fell. He said, transitioning? I said, yeah. He graciously grinned and responded, we spent years transitioning to becoming an elder-led church during the 1980s. And then he said, what happened after I left? And all I could get a picture of in that moment was Tom's labor of love on the beach, getting wiped out by the tide of 15 years in between his pastorate and the beginning of mine. Ever since the summer of 2005, 2 John 8 is a text that has always loomed large in my thinking. It warns, it says, "Watch yourselves that we may not lose what we have worked so hard for." Well, it's taken some time, but by God's grace, we believe that the Lord has led us into a season, especially over the last several years, where we are beginning to reflect our Lord's intentions regarding the eldership, the point leadership of God's people. And that's brought us into a desire to see the next line of officers in the church come into conformity with the New Testament as well, that of deacon. Now, truth be told, this is territory we've covered before. 8.5 years ago, we preached this biblical text, preaching through 1 Timothy. So we began to give the office of deacon it deserves all those years ago, but in some ways it's a project we never fully finished, much like that castle on the sand. And without proper ongoing consideration and care and concern, this biblical teaching, frankly, any biblical teaching, is vulnerable to the tides. So last week, I preached a sermon entitled, "Elders and Deacons, Servants in Word and Deed." And we found ourselves in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, where we learned that when the trellis of deed ministry is built soundly, the vine of word ministry can grow steadily. We also learned that while elders are essential for our church's mission, they're not enough. They're not enough, and therefore we must examine the problem that deacons address, and that would be the need for deed ministry. We need to emphasize the principle that deacons protect, and that would be that word ministry must never be sacrificed on the altar of deed ministry. We need to embrace the prescription the deacons offer, that would be the office of deacon itself, as well as to enjoy the prosperity that deacons produce, and that's gospel growth. We see it in Acts 6, 7. We take care of our depth. God will take care of our breadth and our width. He'll do it every time. And that brings us to today's sermon text. It's the only other place in the entire Bible where there's anything remotely like a careful treatment of deacons. So we better pay attention. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And that's where I'd like for you to open a Bible right now if you haven't already. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Here's the big idea today. If greatness for Christ followers is measured by servanthood, then deacons are among our church's most prized assets. If greatness for Christ followers is measured by servanthood, and it is, then deacons are among our church's most prized assets. Pastor Aaron alluded to these verses just moments ago. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As we said last week, the atonement itself, the work that Christ did in his life and in his death to earn our salvation, is diaconal labor. He didn't come to be deaconed. He came to deacon. He came to serve. So if greatness for Christ's followers is measured by servanthood, then deacons are among our church's most prized assets. So 3 points today from 1 Timothy 3. By the way, the first point is like 75% of the sermon, so don't get your proportions adjusted here. That caveat, here's the first point. For the sake of our mission, we want the right people in the right places for the right reasons. Therefore, number one, the character of deacons matters. For the sake of our mission, we want the right people in the right places for the right reasons, and therefore, the character of deacons matters. Would you look with me at 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 10? "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and then let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, before we seek to expound these verses, I just want to alert our church to the existence of these verses. 1 Timothy 3, 8-10, meet Mount Free Church. Mount Free Church, this is 1 Timothy 3, 8-10. I mean no offense in saying it that way, but I'm just wondering, has been the process of selection for deacons in our local church, is it anywhere in the zip code of what Paul is describing here? We have deacons, but we've never truly sought to select them according to the biblical qualifications, the biblical pattern. And what I said last week, I'll say once more this week, so please hear me. I am not saying that our current deacons are not qualified. What I am saying is that we've never bothered to require them to be qualified. That's an error. A biblical pattern emerged in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It isn't exactly a prescription, but it does furnish us with an awfully compelling description. Acts 6:3, Luke reports that the apostles say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." That's the apostolic pattern. What's our pattern? Well, if you've been around this church for any length of time, you've tasted our pattern a little bit. Like many churches, around the fall, we gather the obligatory nominating committee. They work their way painstakingly through a list of members that seems like it gets shorter every year, but it's not, I suppose. Our list of active members. And then we seek to develop a short list of potential folks that might serve on committees. I say it's painstaking because the nominating committee has the unenviable task of turning to an already short, small church membership from which they're to draw willing candidates. And as you might imagine, not all candidates are willing. Well, eventually, by hook or by crook, the committees get filled, but not always. As I mentioned, we do have deacons, but not because they've been selected for that role because of nominating through a congregation. Rather, one of three realities has occurred. Our deacons are either deacons, either because they're the only person on the committee right now, which is laudable and commendable, and praise God that we have, in some cases, one committee member. Or it may be the case that the person that's been on the committee the longest, and therefore they get to be the deacon. Or oftentimes it is the case, they are the one who was available that evening for the deacon meeting. Like, they drew straws, they got the short one, they lost, everybody else gets to stay home and watch Netflix, and we have a deacon meeting. Does that sound cynical? A little bit. But I wonder if it's not sober. You say, well, beggars can't be choosers, right? And my perspective on that would be, we're not beggars. Jesus is building his church here. So how does he call us in an apostolic way to build the church? Well, we could do a lot worse than 1 Timothy 3, 8-10. Verse 8, deacons must be dignified. Dignified is the same word Paul uses for older men in the church on the island of Crete, Titus 2:2. Dignified means, as we said in the series in Titus, something like seriousness or earnestness, not sullenness or gloominess, just that you know how to take serious things seriously. You act your age. It is kind of like a gravity. There's a weightiness about you. You dignify the world around you. You take serious things seriously and perhaps yourself a little less so. Okay, deacons should be dignified. Secondly, deacons must not be double-tongued. That word in verse 8, not double-tongued. It literally means to repeat something, which could point to the sin of tale-bearing or backbiting or gossip. It may also be double-tongued in the sense of speaking out of both sides of one's mouth. That may be what Paul's talking about here. Which means, according to one resource I consulted, that you say different and contradictory things to different people so that people are left unsure and confused. The upshot here is that a person who's double-tongued, heaven forfend, a deacon who's double-tongued, can't be trusted. You never quite know where you stand with them. You can see why this would be trouble in the diaconate. A third, a deacon must not be addicted to much wine, verse 8. Not addicted to much wine. We encountered this phrase also in our study of Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 3, where he calls older women not to be slaves to much wine. This is simply a reminder once more that the Bible has a reservoir of language so deep and so profound that it so far outstrips the world when it talks about things like addiction. When Paul uses the word addiction, or we use the English word addiction in 1 Timothy 3, he uses the word enslavement over in Titus 2, because that's what addiction is. It's a hard bondage. Notice, it's not a unilateral prohibition of all alcoholic consumption. We are more than welcome to live our lives as teetotalers. In some cases, it is exactly what the doctor ordered and appropriate, just so long as we remember that the Bible doesn't actually require teetotaling anywhere, much less this text. Remember, the abuse of a thing does not rule out the proper use of a thing. And when have we ruled out the proper use of a thing? Well, it's real simple. It's just when God's gifts become God's. It's my favorite definition of idolatry I've ever heard. I heard it from Kenny Stokes a number of years ago. Idolatry is when God's gifts, wine, become God's. When you want something so much that you'd sin in order to get it, or you'd sin if you don't get it. When your desire for something morphs into a demand for that thing, you have an idol on your hands. Makes perfect sense. So deacons may drink wine, but they may not be addicted to much wine. They may not be enslaved to it. Last phrase in verse 8 says that a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. We saw this vice warned of in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, with reference to elders. We walked through this and practically all of these qualities with a fine-tooth comb back in the springtime, but for our purposes here, deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Why? Well, because a number of them handle the finances. For one, our treasurer, that role, that office, is a deacon in our church. It stands to reason. It's also true that all of our deacon-led committees have budgets of various sizes and to some degree are entrusted with a measure of spending resources, and so that fits that we would not be greedy for dishonest gain in that case. Suppose it's also the case that in some cases we have deacons who count offerings on Sunday, Lord's Days on Sundays, and so that's another relevant application of this text. For me anyway, just practically, any person who names the name of Jesus, who claims to be a Christian, and yet invests their financial resources in the Minnesota Lottery, or spends any time at all gambling, whether online or at the tables or the slots, any believer who wastes their life coveting what they don't have and then running after it with all they've got in order to procure it, is not qualified for the diaconate. Period. Not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Two more qualifications. Verse 9 says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, all I want to do here is just compare the verb in verse 9 to the verb in verse 2, if you look at chapter 3. Notice that in 1 Timothy 3, 2, an elder must be able to teach. Able to teach. Or we read over in Titus 1, 9, an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder, a pastor, a shepherd, an overseer, whatever you want to call him, must be an apt teacher. But as you examine the deacon qualifications, you'll see the absence of a parallel qualification along these lines. There is mention of a deacon's relationship to sound doctrine, but Paul phrases things very carefully. Do you see it in verse 9? They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You see the contrast. Elders are to teach the faith. Deacons are to hold the faith. Elders must expound the Bible. Deacons must believe the Bible. And all of it, without crossing your fingers. Elders are to feed the sheep. Deacons are called to digest the word as sheep. So the gifting and ability to teach is a difference between elders and deacons. It's not that a deacon can't be gifted to teach. In some cases they are. Stephen and Philip, and there are others. It's just that you're not required to be gifted to teach. And the reason why is quite simple. It represents the great continental divide between elders and deacons. Deacons are to focus on deed ministry. Elders are to focus on word ministry. Deacons deacon the tables. Elders deacon the word. Deacon ministry is trellis work. Elder ministry is vine work. Notice, both essential. Both mission critical. So elders teach the faith while deacons hold the faith. And they must hold to that faith, the mystery of the faith, the gospel, with a clear conscience. Finally, in verse 10, Paul requires that they also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, the word for tested here was used in the first century for the testing of precious metals. That's what Paul has in mind here, putting someone through the fire. This is serious stuff. It's like Paul considered the office of deacon to be a blessing rather than a burden. An honor rather than an inconvenience. I know that sometimes getting drafted for ministry in the church can be about as pleasant as a root canal. I know that. But it's like Paul's breathing an entirely different kind of air here, isn't he? Instead of begging people to serve breathlessly, just hoping that he can fill committees, instead of that, Paul pictures a queue forming, a line outside the door, a farm team, a pipeline, a bench, and a bench that's deep, so deep with godly and willing people that perhaps some of them are untested Christians who might need to be trained. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, if you know any folks like that, let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Ha! Blameless. What does he mean? Well, you might test them, and they might not make the cut. You get the idea that Paul's not just interested in warm bodies on committees. It's bigger than that. They need to be blameless. Now, blameless, not sinless. We ran into this passage in Titus 1 as well, an elder's to be blameless, not sinless. Unless you're Jesus, you're not sinless. But a Christian can be blameless as opposed to blameworthy. The idea being that people can sling mud at a prospective deacon all they want, but none of it had better stick. That's the idea. A deacon may not be without their critics, but they must be without reproach. Let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons that they prove themselves blameless. So if greatness for Christ followers is measured by servanthood, then deacons are among our church's most prized assets. For the sake of our mission, we want the right people in the right places for the right reasons, and therefore the character of deacons matters. It matters. Two more points today, but I guarantee you these are much shorter. Point two, the gender of deacons matters. The gender of deacons matters. Verses 11 and 12, once more, we see a list of character qualities. We've already studied these at close range in our exploration of Paul's letter to Titus, so I'm going to take the liberty of expounding each one of these character qualities again. It's all there on the website. We've handled this at pretty close range. What I'd like to do is to ask a question of these two verses that I think is relevant that we don't ask very often. Would you follow along with me in 1 Timothy 3:11 and 12? Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So like I said, if you're interested in a fuller explanation of each one of these character qualities, it's there at moundfree.org. I got manuscripts with footnotes. I can email you this afternoon if you want to see this thing up close. What I'd like us to do for our purposes here this morning is to make a handful of observations about this text in order to kickstart a church-wide conversation about this issue of the gender of deacons. To put it plainly, does the Bible teach, assume, expect that men and women together serve the local church as deacons, as officers in the diaconate? Or does it teach, assume, expect that men only are to serve as deacons? And you need to know, I got nothing up my sleeve here, okay? At this point, I think the process of this discussion is actually more important than the product. I'm actually pretty convinced of that. There are excellent arguments on both sides of this issue. I know godly and faithful congregations that come to differing conclusions on this matter. That's why I say the process is more important than the product. I could pretty well live wherever we end up on this. I just want us to do it with a finger on the text and not dodging any phrases or verses that make us feel uncomfortable. So given that our elders haven't even sat down to hash out this question together, we're going to do that Tuesday. I will not make a recommendation one way or the other. I'm pretty well open to both at this point, although maybe if you cornered me after the sermon, I might tip my hand and tell you where I'm headed, but we'll see. Let me make a brief case for each. And you can take the rest of this up in your community groups this week, and we'll talk in the weeks ahead. First, the case for female deacons goes like this. Every English Bible reader deserves to know that the there in the ESV in verse 11, it ain't there. There's no there, and that matters. It's an effort of the translators to smooth a difficult translation. The word in the original that Paul uses in verse 11 is gunaikos, and it can be translated women, can be translated wives. So Paul may be speaking, if it's women, of female deacons, or he may be speaking of an office of deacon that parallels the male deacons, deaconesses. That would fit real well with the word likewise in verse 11. Furthermore, in Acts 16:1, Paul makes reference to a woman in the first century church by the name of Phoebe. Phoebe is introduced to the church in Rome as a deacon at the church in Cenchrea. A deacon, a woman that Paul clearly refers to as a deacon. Almost all English translations obscure the translation, calling her a servant, but it's the word deacon. And finally, this isn't a direct argument for female deacons, but it's just something for us to be aware of as a church that believes and treasures complementarian theology. And that would be that what Paul prohibits in 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, works perfectly with a diaconate that would include women within it. Since deacons don't teach, or they aren't expected to teach, and they don't exercise authority over men the way that elders do. So clearly, a biblical case for female deacons can be made. But just in case you think it's an airtight case, allow me to examine the other side. Recalling that the word gunaikos can be translated as women, it could just as easily be translated wives, depending upon the context. And it's obvious that's the way the ESV pitches here. The translators of the ESV thinks it's wives. So they add the word there to smooth the translation for us. And the ESV translators believe then, he's speaking to the wives of deacons, verse 11, and in context, this sounds persuasive. It's plausible in context because verse 12, Paul goes on to tell us in no uncertain terms that a deacon must be the husband of one wife. Literally, it's the phrase, a one-woman man. Now, in any other year other than 2020, it's difficult to see how a woman could also be a one-woman man. Paul's not particularly hip to gender fluidity here. He's very clear in this case, in verse 12, that deacons are men. Well, what do we do with Phoebe? Well, she's called a deacon, but most of the time that word deacon is not a technical term for an office holder. In fact, I've got over half a dozen references in a footnote here of the word deacon appearing as run-of-the-mill, just sort of as a servant, as a minister in the church. So in his letters, Paul calls himself a deacon, although he wasn't a deacon in the office sense. He calls Apollos a deacon, Tychicus is a deacon, Epaphras is a deacon, Timothy's a deacon. Heck, he even calls the Roman government a deacon in Romans 13, a deacon for our benefit. And Nero doesn't hold office in the church. So the argument would be that the contested reference to Phoebe in Romans 16, 1-2 as a deacon is just that, it's contested and nothing more. So the reference in 1 Timothy 3:11 is either to wives of deacons, maybe to women who assist the deacons. It's an interesting idea. You may remember Proverbs 18, 17 at this point. The one who states this case first seems right. Until another comes along to examine him. And then what do? This is Paul against Paul. Well, I think both cases are pretty solid, but they can't be both equally valid. That's impossible. Either a woman can be a deacon or she can't. But I'll say this much, both views are equally viable. Both views are coming off the text of Scripture. You can make a good case from the word either way, and here's where everybody comes in. I want you to hop into a community group this week, if you haven't already, or at the very least, take up these study questions and work on them together with a spouse, with a family member, with a friend. Roll up your sleeves and have this discussion. Talk with one another as a family, and then approach your elders and give us some feedback. We'll get our act together and seek to give you a recommendation from the pastors and elders the way we think this is headed. We'll have a discussion. We're curious to know what you believe the Bible really teaches here. Now, we want to know what you believe the Bible to teach here, not what you want the Bible to teach here, or what would be less awkward to apply here. It's a discussion whose process is probably more important than the product. So for the sake of our mission, we want the right people in the right places for the right reasons. Therefore, the gender of deacons, that matters. Finally, the motivator for deacons matters. The motivator for deacons matters. We're out of time, so let's just read the last verse. I'll outline the point, and we'll be done. 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, three observations, then we're done. First, it says in verse 13, those who serve well as deacons. It took me a whole week to notice that word well. Those who serve well as deacons. Those who serve faithfully, admirably, capably, effectively. Not just those who serve. Paul's not a 21st century man, again. In his view, not everyone gets a participation trophy. Not everyone who even wants to be a deacon gets to be a deacon. According to verse 10, not everyone who serves as a deacon reaps the rewards of being a deacon. You say, there's rewards here? Oh yeah, there's two of them here in this passage. Paul refers to it as gain. What's the gain? Verse 13 again, for those who serve well as deacons gain, number one, a good standing for themselves. Quite simply, this, I believe, is about reputation in the church. Recognition, respect. The word that Paul uses here even has the idea of rank built within it. What's that worth? A fair amount. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. That's gain. But not only gain, not the only gain there, look at the second gain. It's a very precious gain, much more important, I think. Those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word for confidence here is one of my favorite New Testament words. It means openness, boldness, candor, courage, freedom, liberty, fearlessness. In other words, it's the reverse of doubt. The reverse of doubt. It has been trendy in the church over the last decade or so for pastors to write books lauding the virtue of doubt in the Christian faith. The health of ambiguity, even a measure of agnosticism as it relates to various biblical commitments. Well, Paul had very little use for that sort of thinking. In the New Testament, doubt is not a virtue. It's a vice. There's no benefit of the doubt. But there is gain in serving well as a deacon, because those who do so, who serve well, gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the opposite of doubt. This is faith. This is, I bet my hands on it that Jesus is Lord kind of faith. What's that worth? Everything. It's worth everything. The office of deacon, it matters. It matters. If greatness for Christ followers is measured by servanthood, then deacons are among our church's most prized assets. So for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, three things. First, the character of deacons matters. Second, the gender of deacons matters. Third, the motivator for deacons matters. So where do we go from here? Just a few next steps. First, as I mentioned, community group discussion. Join a group discussion. Hash this out. Come to some tentative conclusions. Who in our church fits this bill in terms of character? As you heard these verses unfolded, who's coming to your mind? Then, who ought to do this work? Men? Men with women assisting? Men and women together? It's a good question. Second, there will be ongoing elder discussion. We intend to meet this week, as I mentioned, and this will be on the docket. So we want to come with one voice at this. Just pray. I don't suspect there'll be any daggers drawn or anything, but we haven't talked about it. And so just pray that we'd have one mind and that we would speak carefully and clearly together about this. And then I would just say, regarding the quarterly members meeting next week, or even maybe further out, we've got a lot of stuff to discuss next week, so maybe further out, another quarter, this will have a direct impact on the congregational nomination of deacons at our quarterly meeting in the fall and as we move forward. We hope to be able to get that far in this discussion. It would be a blessing to hit January 2021 with some clear convictions and a healthy diaconate as we move forward. So let's pray for that and let's work toward that. It's an ongoing discussion. Wanted to start the discussion in the pulpit, not end it today. Those are our plans. We'll see if the Lord orders our steps in the same way. Next week, we'll begin, I'm so excited about this, a short little sermon series that's going to be very precious from the book of Psalms. Aaron and I have been working together on, the title isn't quite worked out, but he did a article on it in the newsletter last week. We're ripping off Calvin completely. It's an anatomy of all parts of the soul. We're going to talk about how the Psalms are key for the care and the cure of the soul, and particularly how the Psalms teach us to pray through all of the seasons of our soul, all of the kinds of things that COVID-19 has brought out in our lives. We want to learn how to pray those things and to use biblical warrant to do so. So learning to pray the Psalms starting next week. Preaching candles will be available, and Pastor Aaron plans to lead us, to begin us with an exposition of Psalm 34. We have much to look forward to. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a church family that is forbearing in some cases in which it can be kind of a tedious discussion. But I hope this demonstrates that the details matters, Lord. We want to sweat the details here. We care about this. And so, Lord, as you have seen fit to, over the last half decade to decade, help us to have a reformation in our eldership, we want to see the same thing among the diaconate. And we know these things take time. And we know also that there's just so precious little scripture to go on. So as we circle Acts 6 again and 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1:1 and maybe Romans 16:1-2, help us to have a good discussion under the authority of your word. Father, I pray that men and women and the members of this church and everyone involved in the discussion would feel appropriately affirmed, maybe in some cases appropriately challenged. Maybe this passage is singing to some people. Maybe it's stinging to others. We'll let your word do its work, but bring us of one mind as we think about deacons in the days ahead. And this matters because the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon. Lord Jesus, this entire morning has been a celebration of you, the great deacon of your people. Thank you for serving us by shedding your blood on the cross as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for your atonement. Oh God, David says in Psalm 103, verse 10, Yahweh does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's because you treated your Son as our sins deserve. He became our deacon to the point of death. So teach us about this. Give us help, give us hope as we look forward together as a congregation in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his great and mighty and matchless name we pray it. Amen.